Let us pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
In a certain pond, there were two ducks and a frog, who were neighbors and the best of friends. But as the cold drew near and the water dried up, the ducks realized that they would have to move. This would be easy for them, but what about their friend, the frog? Finally, it was decided that they would put a stick in a bill of each duck, and then the frog would hang onto the stick with his mouth, and they would fly him to another pond. And so they did. But just then, a farmer looked up and said to his wife, "What a great idea! I wonder who thought of that." And proudly, the frog said, "I did." Thus illustrating, pride goes before a fall. The big fall of humanity occurred in paradise, a place of rivers, a place of trees, a place of fruit, a lush, fertile garden where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. It was perfection. But before the fall of humanity, there was a fall in the angelic realm. Satan and a third of the angelic host rebelled against God and were cast down. And this is something that is frequently skipped over. It's frequently overlooked. But you and I must put everything in its proper order. The angelic realm fell first, then we, humanity, fell second. But because the evil one could not directly attack the Lord God Almighty, he sought to attack the image of God in Adam and Eve. And he was successful. And humanity fell into sin and to death, and the blame game began shortly thereafter. For as Nikki Gumbel reminds us, the man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But it is at the fall of humanity, in Genesis 3, that we have the proto-evangel of the gospel. When God curses the serpent, who is the evil one, notice what he says in Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." The offspring of the woman is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as 1 John 3:8 clearly affirms, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? Amen. You see, it is through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the image of God made flesh, that we have victory over this devious villain and accuser. And Jesus' encounter with Satan doesn't happen in paradise. It doesn't take place in a perfect, serene landscape. It occurs in the isolated, unwelcoming Judean desert. And I don't want any of us to be mistaken about this. Jesus' encounter here with Satan is on the offensive. It's not on the defensive. And this is important. Luke makes it quite clear that Jesus was led into this lonely place by the Spirit of the living God. And whereas the first Adam succumbed to temptation in paradise, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, would surely overcome in the wilderness. This morning, let us see how Jesus destroys the works of the enemy. Let us behold the image of the second Adam and the mighty fortress that he is for his people. For from this desert, the desert of this life, he will lead you and me back to paradise. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, found on page 616. Now just so we can grasp the setting of this scene, let me paint a picture for you that will seep into your minds and your imaginations. The Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem, is at 2,400 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, which is only 16 miles away, is 1,350 feet below sea level. And in that short distance of 16 miles, there are four different geological features. Up in Jerusalem in the Mount of Olives, you have the Mediterranean Fertile Belt, which is quite lovely. They get a lot of rain clouds for that part of the world. Then the next level down, you get the Syrian Steppe, which is this rough terrain with just enough rainfall to help out the nomads that live there. Then the next level down, you get to the rocky desert area, much like the Sahara. And for those who went with me to the Holy Land last year, it was here that you saw the green cover on the rocks. The green cover over the rocks only occurs in the spring before the rage of the summer heat. And then finally you get to the lowest level, which is the Dead Sea area. So that descent from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea is striking. You move from a place of fertility and life to a place of barrenness and death. And yet, the Judean desert is precisely where the Holy Spirit leads the Lord Jesus. But this desert is not what we would naturally think of, with sand dunes everywhere. It's not like out of a scene from Frank Herbert's Dune. The backdrop is rocky hills as far as the eye can see, with ravines that become the location of a flash flood a couple of times a year. And here in Texas, this part of Texas, we especially know what flash floods can do. Water is hard to find in the Judean desert, but for those with knowledge, there are springs and there are oases that do exist. And it was here in the Judean desert that David fled from King Saul. He found refuge at En-Gedi. It was here in the Judean desert that the prophet Elijah was fed by ravens east of the Jordan River before he went down to Mount Sinai. And it was here in the Judean desert that the Spirit of the living God leads Jesus into. But for us today, to connect the story that Luke is telling, we must see the connection with Jesus' baptism and the temptations that he faces. For at Jesus' baptism, he is affirmed in his identity as God's Son. He is filled with the Spirit. He is endowed with the Spirit. And yet, what does Luke do? He follows that up with a genealogy, which I think most people find completely random. And so they skip over it. But the genealogy connects and leads into our passage today. Jesus is the unique Son of God, and this is contrasted with Adam, who Luke lists at the very end of the genealogy as the Son of God. So in chapter 3 in Luke's gospel, there are two sons, the first Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Adam failed, the Lord Jesus would not. He is the second Adam, and he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he will do this not in paradise, but in a harsh desert landscape where there are wild beasts. He will do this not by taking things into his own hands, but by surrendering them, by yielding them into the hands of his Father. My friends, Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He goes into the wilderness to face off with the evil one. For even though the desert was a place in which to encounter the Lord, as it had been with David and Elijah, it was also a place known for evil spirits. And in this setting, Jesus must now take on what Adam had to face. But this face-off with Satan is initiated by the Spirit. You see, God is on offense here. And for 40 days, Jesus has strengthened himself in the Lord, his God, by fasting and praying. For one fast, to draw near to the Lord, to seek his voice, to draw near to his presence. And when you fast, you go away to be alone with the Lord, to press into deeper intimacy with him. And for men, sometimes intimacy is a word that we shrink away from, but there is nothing more manly than to pursue intimacy with the Lord God Almighty. But you fast to get away from the distractions. You go away to a quiet place, and this is key to spiritual warfare. Prayer and fasting equip us to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. For attacks will come. If they came for the Lord Jesus, they most certainly will come for you and me. Maybe you've had some. But notice how Jesus has drawn near to God through fasting and prayer. He's had this time alone with the Lord. Then the devil comes to him after he's come into this time of intimacy. And what does the devil say? He says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus is physically weak with hunger here. Some folks can't go very long without food, and they become hangry. Jesus is famished. Just think, 40 days without shawarma or falafel. He's fully human. He knows what it means to hunger. And like Adam in paradise, the temptation begins with food. But it is so much more than that. The bottom line here is simply this. Is God a good father? Is God a good father? Can he be trusted to care and provide for his unique son? Does he have your best interests at heart? You see how the evil one tries to put doubt about God's goodness. In other words, Jesus, take things into your own hands. But Jesus overcomes this assault. Jeff Strait shares a story about a meter reader in rural Oklahoma. And meter readers in Oklahoma have to overcome a lot of things. Locked gates, tall fences, and even snapping dogs. A coworker once succeeded in getting past a particularly vicious watchdog tied to a chain that was long enough to give him sway over the entire backyard in the driveway. Later, the man was questioned by his superior. How were you able to get past the watchdog? The customer is calling me and he's curious. Well, that's easy, boss. The meter reader replied, I parked on his chain. I parked on his chain. You see, Jesus parks on Satan's chain here and rebukes him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. People do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the one who rebukes the devil with this temptation of turning stones into bread is himself the very bread of life. Amen? So the second Adam just beat the devil on the head with an ugly stick. Ba-boom! But the evil one regroups. He's always regrouping. And he attacks again, for he is a prowling lion seeking to devour. Then the enemy takes Jesus to the Mount of Temptation, which is believed to overlook Jericho, the lowest city on earth. And he reveals to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them. Bow down and worship me. And like Adam in paradise, we see the offer to give up God's kingdom for a cheap counterfeit. Just take it into your hands, Jesus. Just take it into your hands. Abandon the Father and serve me. You don't have to suffer and die. Embrace a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. Embrace independence instead of obedience. Embrace power instead of humility and servanthood. All you've got to do is just take it into your own hands. Make no mistake, Satan is offering Jesus the ring of power here. Just take it and put it on. But like Aragorn, Jesus refuses. He will only worship the Lord his God. He will only serve his Father. For Jesus came to serve and not to be served. He again swings the sword of the Spirit, and the devil is resisted. Yet, the enemy is not done assaulting our Lord. You see, he's relentless. Instead, he takes Jesus to the high place on the Temple Mount. For those of you who have been there with me, it is on the southeastern side of the southern steps where there is a huge drop-off. Some 450 feet and to the Kidron Valley below. And if you want to get everyone's attention that you are the Messiah, you would do something attention-grabbing here. Believe me. And since Jesus has swung the sword of the Spirit twice to rebuke the devil, to resist the devil, guess what the devil now does? He now twists scripture to tempt the Lord Jesus. If you are the Son of God, jump off! Just jump! For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, to guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? My friends, when the evil one starts throwing out scripture, be cautious. Be very, very cautious. This is why we must be grounded in the Word of God. Jesus, the second Adam, unlike the first Adam, knows that what the devil is selling is the quick and easy path. He's tempting Jesus to take God's mission into his own hands rather than following the Spirit and trusting the path that the Father has put before him. Just take it into your own hands, Jesus. Just take it into your own hands. But Jesus' swordplay outmatches the accuser. And this is striking, for in paradise, we are not given any words of Adam wielding the word of God. There's not one word from Adam where he rebukes the devil or resists the devil with the word of God. The first Adam did not take up his sword. The second Adam most certainly did. Amen? And you and I, who have union with the second Adam, must take up our swords as well. We must wield the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. For Jesus disarms the evil one, saying, "You must not put the Lord, your God, to the test." Jesus had resisted the devil. He had rebuked him. He did not take things into his own hands. He yielded himself, his desires, and his entire life into the hands of the Father. He is the faithful Son. The faithful Son who overcame Satan in the wilderness so that he could lead you and me back to paradise. In the meantime, as we're going from this desert life to the paradise to come, we are to heed the words of the Apostle James. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But so frequently we see in our lives and the lives of other believers that the one we really end up resisting is not the devil, but the Holy Spirit. We end up succumbing to temptation and falling into sin because we overstepped our bounds. We take things into our own hands. The Lord calls us to live within the boundaries that he has established, that he has set into place. Yet we end up making excuses. So we can go around the parameters that God has set up. And we end up negotiating with the enemy. A hunter raised his rifle and took careful aim at a large bear. And as the hunter was about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. "Wait, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let's negotiate the matter, shall we?" So lowering his rifle, the hunter replied, "I want a fur coat." "Great," said the bear. "I only want a full stomach, so let us negotiate a compromise." So the two of them sat down together to negotiate the matter. And after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. My brothers and sisters, resist the devil. Do not negotiate with him. Do not yield to him. Resist him, not the Holy Spirit. For you and I have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. Stand firm then in the light and practice your swordplay. I've always been fascinated and enthralled by movies and television shows that have great sword fights and battles. Doesn't matter the kind of sword. It could be a Scottish claymore, about as tall as me. It could be a samurai sword. I don't care. Could be a pirate adventure. But I am always astonished at how many Christians do not know the Word of God. I'm always astonished by it. You know, Jesus fights off the devil's attacks by quoting Deuteronomy three times. Deuteronomy! A book that I know most Christians have not spent a whole lot of time in, if they've even read it at all. Don't be like our forefather, the first Adam, who didn't even pick up his sword. There are no words of rebuke or resistance in Genesis 3 from him. Not one at all. Be like the second Adam. Be like the Lord Jesus, who knew God's word and wielded the sword of the Spirit. For it is the spiritual forces of evil that we are to wrestle and fight against by standing in the power and the might of the Lord God Almighty. And all the pieces of the armor that the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 are all about the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. Who is truth? It's Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our salvation. He is the very Word of God made flesh. You see, the Scriptures, the Word written down, passed down, are all about Him. They're meant to lead us to a living relationship with Him. May we continually clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus every day. You see, it's not just a matter of putting Him on once. It's a choice to put Him on every single day. And to stand firm in His mighty power against the schemes of the evil one. For if we resist the devil in the might of the Lord Jesus, we have the assurance from Scripture that the devil will flee. But he'll come back. So you have to stand firm. And you have to be clothed. And you have to pick up your sword. Three streams, our Lenten journey has just begun. Let us then walk by faith with the second Adam to Calvary. He did not take things into his own hands as Adam did in paradise. What we see in the desert temptations is that Jesus put his whole life into the hands of his Father. And where did all of this lead to? It led to the hardwood of the cross, where we hear Jesus saying this, "Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." In your life, what have you taken into your own hands? Your career? Your marriage? Your family? Your ministry? What are the temptations that you face? What are your appetites that the enemy uses against you? What are your ambitions? What are you seeking with your need for affirmation? Have you raised your sword like the second Adam? Or is it still in its sheath like the first Adam? My brothers and sisters, we are not ignorant of the enemy's tactics. But know this, because it's true. Spiritual warfare is real. Try church planning. You'll find out real fast. And as we make our way through this desert wilderness that is called this life, may we never forget the lessons we learned from Jesus' battle in the Judean desert. Take up your swords. Take them up. Put your lives into the very hands of God. Follow Jesus through the wilderness journey of this life, for he is the second Adam who leads us back to paradise. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, yet without sin, give us grace to discipline ourselves in obedience to your Spirit. And as you know our weakness, so may we know your power to save. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.